Can I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 24. I will have verse 24 on the screen, but I have not put verse 23 on the screen. So please have your Bibles open and read with me. This morning we'll be finishing our short series on God's incommunicable attributes, a topical series that we've looked at various of these incommunicable attributes, these attributes that are true of God and God alone. So far, we've looked at a few of them, and as a good Baptist, I've alliterated all of them for you. We've looked at God's independence, that is, this God who has life in himself, the God who is without need. We've also looked at God's infinity, that is, an incomprehensible God who abounds without limit. We've also considered his immutability, that he's a God who does not change. And then last week we considered his immortality, i.e. his eternity, that he is without time. Now some of you might have asked why these attributes and why not others. Well, actually, I've been following the Baptist Catechism. Some call it the Keach's Catechism. It's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And when question 7 asks this question, it asks, what is God? This is the answer it gives. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You'll notice that those first four attributes are the attributes we've looked at, the incommunicable attributes, those attributes that are true of God. We've looked at God being infinite, this God who is unsearchable. We've looked at God being eternal, immortal. We've looked at God being unchangeable, i.e. immutable. But what about God's spirit? Have we looked at God as spirit? Well, yes, kind of. When we looked at God being independent, we considered one aspect of God being a spirit. In other words, God is a self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-giving God, a self-giving spirit. And this morning, I want us to look at another aspect of God being spirit, and that is the attribute of God's indivisibility, not to be confused with invisibility. Try and say that a few times over. Hopefully, I don't mess it up this morning. God's indivisibility. In other words, what does that mean? It means that God cannot be divided into parts. He cannot be. He's a God without parts and composition. Now, admittedly, I guarantee you, none of you have heard a sermon on God's indivisibility. If you have, come see me afterwards. I'll give you a chocolate, I promise. But there's two reasons why this topic is difficult. It tends to be quite philosophical, and also another reason we don't hear about it is many deny it. Some big-name theologians deny it, and we would have to disagree with them. Authors like John Feinberg and William Lane Craig even got questions, gets this wrong, and it's vital that you don't get this wrong. And so I want us to consider this attribute this morning. But where do we get it from? We get it from our text for this morning, John 4, 24. But let's read from verse 23 onwards to 24. This is God's word, beloved. Let's hear it. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And here's our verse. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its inerrant, infallible truth. Let's pray once more as we prepare our hearts for this topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we could have just raised our voices and hearts in song to behold you in all your majesty. And we do pray, dear Lord, that you would be the vision that we see, that the thought of you would gladden our hearts and cause us to rejoice in you. Yet we recognize, as we've done in this series, that we really approach a God who dwells in unapproachable light. We recognize that we cannot fully grasp you in all your infinite beauty. We cannot delve into the majesty and the glories of who you are. You indeed are a God who dwells in unapproachable light. But Father, we thank you that you're also the Father of lights, the one who lavishes us with gifts, and that you cause your light to shine upon us, that we can bask somewhat in your glory, in the radiance of your majesty in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask this morning that you would grant us light to understand, that you'd give us wisdom to apply your truth and the truth of who you are. Help us to recognize again this morning that you are God and we are not. And that truth is a valuable truth for us to know, to rightly worship you and rightly serve you. We pray this all in the matchless name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Every single wife knows this feeling. My wife certainly does. The feeling that he's not really listening to you. He is giving you a half an ear. He is perhaps on his phone while he's talking to you. He's there, but he's not really there. Wives, do not look at your husbands now and shame them publicly. We all know the feeling of not getting undivided attention. And it's quite frustrating, isn't it? And if you think about it, it's not just frustrating, it's somewhat disrespectful. It's dishonoring even. Why? Well, when you do that, when you do not give someone full attention, when you do not give them undivided attention, you're saying that in that moment at least, there's something or someone more important than you. True? I wonder, wouldn't you agree that that's something we do with God all the time? Let's be honest, we are often so guilty of giving God half of our attention, if that even. We're guilty of giving God divided worship. And what is divided worship? Well, it's worship where we worship God with our lips and not our hearts. We worship God one day of the week, but not every day. It's worship when we worship God being distracted by the world and all its things, all its pursuits, all its pleasures. See, divided worship is when we worship God with part of who we are and not with all of who we are. Divided worship is simply double-minded and half-hearted worship. It is insincere and hypocritical worship. And why is divided worship a problem? Well, on the one hand, it's a problem because God wants our undivided worship. He wants it. That's what verse 23 of John 4 says. The Father is seeking after true worshipers who will worship him, not in hypocrisy and insincerity, but in spirit and truth. But on the other hand, realize God wants undivided worship because that's who he is. Look at our passage again and ask yourself, according to Jesus, what is the foundation of our worship? Verse 24, God is spirit. And therefore, you could even say, what's the implication? Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Ligon Duncan is right when he said many years ago, our doctrine of worship is an implication of our doctrine of God. You see, who God is shapes how we worship him. And therefore realize, dear friends, we ought to approach God with undivided worship. Why? Because he is an undivided God. When the Bible says that he is spirit, realize that's not just a statement that he is immaterial. That's true. It's also saying, by good and necessary consequence, that he is indivisible. He's not made up of changing parts. No, he is a pure, perfect spirit. Listen to the commentator Albert Barnes as he comments on this passage. By this is meant that God is without a body, that he is not material or composed of parts, that he is invisible in every place, pure and holy. Among all the nations, almost all nations have had some idea of God as gross or material, but the Bible declares that he is a pure spirit. In other words, he is an indivisible, simple, and pure spirit who deserves indivisible, simple, pure worship. See, God desires undivided worship because he is an undivided God. And so in light of that, let's dig into this attribute, and again, let's apply our three perspectives as we consider this truth. Let's consider the theological perspective. What does it mean theologically when we say that God is indivisible? Well, as I've already mentioned, it simply means that God exists without parts. He is not a composition of parts. He's not like a tower of Lego or a puzzle or a recipe with ingredients. No, he is not a God with parts. Now, if you think about it and you apply it, if God was made up of parts, then all the attributes that we've looked at in this series would fall flat. If God was made up of parts, he can't be independent. If he is made of parts, he would be dependent upon the parts to be who he is. He'd be dependent upon whatever put him together. If God is made of parts, he also cannot be infinite. Parts have limits. Parts require others. Part is not the whole. And therefore, he would not be whole. He would be limited. Also, if he was made of parts, he cannot be immutable. If he was put together, he can logically be taken apart. He can change either for the better or the worse. Or if he was made of parts, he cannot be immortal. Because parts being put together applies a point in time where he was not what he is. See, indivisibility holds together all these attributes upon God. If you take it out, then it all falls apart. George Swinnock defines the doctrine this way. God is most simple, unmixed, and indivisible essence. He is incapable of the least composition and therefore of the least division. He is most pure, without parts, members, or qualities. Whatever is in him is his very being. Now, theologians often describe this attribute simply as the simplicity of God. And realize, when we say the simplicity of God, we don't mean to say that God is foolish or unwise. No, we simply mean that he's one simple, united being without parts. Now, Mark Jones explains it this way. And just by the way, if you want to study more of God's attributes, Mark Jones has written an excellent book called God Is, and I would commend that to you if you want to study more. But he says this: if you ask most Christians, is God simple, they would likely deny that to be the case. They might even be confused by the idea. To call someone simple is to insult him or her. But he says, to call God simple is to glorify him. How does it glorify God to call him simple? Let me give you three reasons for that this morning. God's indivisibility proves his uniqueness. See, God's simplicity really answers the question, what is God made of? And the positive answer to that question is that God is a pure, simple spirit. The Belgic Confession, the early Reformed Confession, Dutch Confession says this: we believe in one simple spiritual being. This is what the church has confessed all along. The negative answer to that question is that he's without parts, without composition. I mean, just think about that for a second. Contrast God as the creator with us as creatures. We are made of parts, aren't we? We have a body, and our body has parts. You have eyes, a brain, lungs, feet, arms. You are a body with parts, and your body either grows weaker or stronger. But not just that. We have a soul or a spirit, and that soul, spirit, either is healthy or sick. See, we are born body and soul, and when we die, our body and soul is separated. And the point is, we are composite beings. We have parts. In contrast, God, as our creator, doesn't have parts. No, he is one. He is one pure, holy spirit. Therefore, by calling God simple, you're recognizing that there's something unique about him. He is not like the creatures. He is set apart from us. You're acknowledging his uniqueness. This is not a God you can figure out. put together. And you see something of this in the Shema, which Carl read to us earlier, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why is Yahweh alone to be worshipped by his people? Because there is only one God, and this one God is one. He's not many. He's not plurality in parts. No, he's one. And Matthew Poole, the one commentator, says this, he's one in essence and therefore the only object of our worship. And realize in context, because God is one, a singular, simple being, his people must worship him with singular, simple devotion. Consider the next verse. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, not the parts of you, no, all of you. Do you see it? The undivided God deserves undivided worship. And so God's indivisibility proves his uniqueness. Everything in all creation has parts, but not this God. But that's not all. God's indivisibility glorifies him because it supports his triunity. If God is not made of parts, then the question becomes, what do we do with the Trinity? What do we do with the Father, Son, and Spirit? Are they not parts of God? Now, contrary to what some think, the simplicity of God actually holds up the Trinity. How is that? Well, dear church, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not three parts of God or three parts within God. It's not as if each person is one-third God. The Father is 33.3%, the Son is 33.3%, and the Spirit is 33.3%. I wonder where the 0.1 comes in. No, each person is the whole of God's being. The Father is 100% God. The Son, 100% God. The Spirit, 100%. See, as Trinitarians, we believe that there's one divine being of God, one essence of God, and that one essence of God is shared by all three persons. Remember the verse that started this series, John 5, 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That life in himself is the very being of God. The thing that makes God, God. That thing, that being, that essence is shared by Father, Son, and Spirit. That's why Jesus can say in John 14, 11, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That they perfectly indwell one another because they share the same being, the same essence. Or do you want more proof that they share the undivided being of God? Well, one argument that the church has used in its history is that they share the undivided being of God because they do the same works of God. Each person does the undivided works of God. In creation, it's the Father who creates. It's the Son who creates. It's the Spirit who creates. You'll see the verses on the screen. Even with providence, the Father and the Son and the Spirit work out providence and sustains this world. Even salvation is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You see, each person does the divine works of God because each person possesses the undivided being of God. And so the doctrine of God's simplicity glorifies God because it helps us recognize that each person is God. Each person is worthy of worship and praise. In fact, you could argue without the doctrine of God's simplicity, you cannot be a Trinitarian. To deny its simplicity is actually to become tritheists. It is to make ourselves heretics by denying it. It's so important. Again, that's not all. God's indivisibility glorifies him because it unites his attributes. So as with the Trinity, many people ask, are God's attributes not part of him? It's as if he's one part mercy, two parts love, three parts holiness, and so on. And people often fall into this kind of thinking if you listen to people. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, God is love, he's done with holiness, or he's done with wrath. It's as if they emphasize one attribute at the expense of others. And realize when we do that, when people do that, they show that they do not understand God's nature. They do not understand his indivisibility. Why? Because this doctrine teaches us that God not only has attributes, but that God is his attributes. He is all of them together. Now, how do we know that? Listen to how God is described in three key passages. John 4:24, our passage. God is spirit. He doesn't have a spirit. He is spirit. 1 John 1:5, God is light. Not that he has light. He is light. And 1 John 4:8, God is love. Not that he has love, but he is love. These are three statements about what God is. He is spirit, he is light, he is love, and he's all three together. This is true of his very nature. That's why Herman Bovin can say, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. You see, it's not simply that God has these attributes. No, in a way, we struggle to even understand God's attributes are God. He is his attributes, and he's all of them together. As someone has rightly said, all that is in God is God. Again, listen to Mark Jones on this. He explains it better than I can. God is not simply good, but rather goodness. God is not merely powerful, but rather omnipotent itself. More than that, even when we speak of his attributes, we must keep in mind that because his essence remains undivided, his goodness is his power. All God's love is his power, his eternity, is his immutability, is his omniscience, is his goodness, and so forth. In other words, there is technically no such thing as attributes, plural, but one only God's simple, undivided essence. Now, you try and wrap your mind around that. Here's one illustration to make you make sense of it. You can think of that experiment where you put white light through a prism. You've all seen it, right? This white light that is dispersed through this prism, there's one light, and through the prism, it displays the multiple dimensions of that light. One beam of light fans out into a full spectrum of reds and orange and yellow, greens and blues. And I think that's a picture that helps us think of this. God is one pure, undivided spirit, yet reveals himself in a full spectrum of attributes. Those attributes are not part of him that make up the whole. No, they are the whole revealed from various perspectives. And so realize God's indivisibility glorifies him because it recognizes the fullness of God. This is not one small, insignificant God. No, this is a God who is pure, perfect spirit, who exists in fullness as Father, Son, and Spirit, who overabounds with attributes like wisdom and power, glory, holiness, justice, goodness, mercy. And because God is indivisible, again, Bovink says this, God is and can only be all-sufficient, fully blessed, and glorious within himself. By describing God as utterly simple essence, we state that he's the perfect and infinite fullness of being, an unbounded ocean of being. And so do you see why this attribute matters? It helps us understand our God. This is not a God like us. He is not a bigger version of us. No, he is a God who is infinite in his glory, who overabounds as spirit in his uniqueness, in his triunity, and all the manifold beauty of his attributes. Now, there's a lot more I can say about that, but I think I've given you enough to kind of stumble over. Let's move on to our second perspective, and that's the devotional. How does the indivisibility of God relate to us in Christ? It might seem like a difficult question to answer, but it's actually quite simple. Pardon the pun. How so? Because the indivisibility of God is beautifully displayed for us at the cross of Calvary. You see, the cross of Calvary is the climax of redemptive history. It is God working out the salvation of sinners. And that salvation, dear friends, is not worked out by a part of God. No, it's worked out by all of God, all the fullness of His being. Father, Son, and Spirit, and all His attributes come together to save us. Just think about that for a moment. Just like that light shines through that prism, so God, the light of God's redemption shines upon the cross and reveals an array of beauty. At the cross, we see God's patience. How? Because God doesn't cheat us as our sins deserve. No, He sends His Son at the fullness of time to redeem sinners, to save us from under the law. We see at the cross God's mercy. He sees us in our lostness. He sees us in our depravity. He sees us under the judgment of His wrath. And what does He do? He makes a plan to save lost sinners, which points us to His love. In love, He sends His Son to take the sinner's place so that by faith in Him we would not perish but have everlasting life. At the cross, we even see God's justice. How? Because He doesn't allow sin to go unpunished, but He lets His Son take the punishment for our sin, every thought, every word, every deed. He pays the penalty for it. And even in doing that, we see something of God's holiness. We see the cross defend and exalt God's holiness. How? Well, because He upholds His righteousness by letting His Son become unrighteous, by becoming sin, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. And in all of this, we behold wisdom. God uses Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to work out our salvation. And not just wisdom, we behold the power of God, because at the cross we see how God, through His wisdom, through His love, mercy, and patience, conquers sin and Satan and death and all the works of darkness. And why? Because at the cross we also see God's goodness, because He saves us, not just to save us from sin, Satan, death, but He saves us to Himself so that we would taste and see His goodness. And see, on and on we could go to say that every single attribute of God is displayed beautifully at the cross. Why? Well, we see an undivided God display His undivided beauty in order to save divided sinners. I realize sin divides us, doesn't it? Sin divides us with God. We are supposed to know Him and enjoy Him. Yet instead, we rebel against Him. We doubt Him. We deny Him. We turn away from the fountain of blessing for our own empty cisterns. But it doesn't just divide us from Him. It divides us from others. Instead of loving each other, we lie, cheat, steal, we harm, we abuse, we gossip, we mistreat. And sin divides us even from ourselves. Sin sears our conscience and makes us cold and hard towards God. It corrupts our values, our morals. It ruins our lives. See, each and every one of us are divided before God, divided in our worship. And for us to be made whole, we need nothing less than all of God. A divided people need an undivided God. And the good news is that's exactly what Jesus is. Jesus is that undivided God, that Word that was with the Father who became flesh. The one who partook, Hebrews 2 says, of our flesh and blood to save us. And here we arrive at the mystery again of Jesus' incarnation. Somehow He's truly God and truly man. As God, He shares the indivisible nature of God. He is pure, simple, spirit without parts. And yet as man, He takes upon Himself divisible, divided nature. He takes upon Himself a body, and not just a body, a human soul and a mind and a will. And as a man, as a divided man with a divided body, He is undivided in His worship, unlike us. He doesn't worship God with His lips and not His heart. He doesn't worship God one day of the week and forsake Him the rest. He doesn't worship God while being distracted by this world. No, Jesus was pure and spotless without sin. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus was a true worshiper who worshiped in spirit and truth. And dear friends, he did all of that. Jesus became a man with undivided worship so that in him, divided people like us would become true worshipers of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so even if you're an unbeliever here today, you're divided from the God that has made you, the God who has given you a living soul, the God who alone satisfies. And if you're divided with him, you cannot be whole in this world. You cannot seek it in this world. But you can only go to the undivided God who became a divided man to save you, the Lord Jesus. And even if you're a believer here this morning, perhaps you're fragmented this morning. You know the truth. You worship the true God, but you worship him falsely. You've allowed this world to fragment your devotion, your relationship with him. It's cold. It's seared. Well, again, the hope for you is Jesus. Go to the one who worshiped God in undivided worship, and he alone can heal you. He alone can restore you. See, we worship an undivided God, and we can only worship him as we believe upon the Lord Jesus. That's the devotional aspect of it. Let's move on to the missional perspective. What is the missional impact of this? What is the implication for us if we live in light of this reality? Well, firstly, I want you to see that the indivisibility of God should lead us to greater confidence. Do you realize one of the most comforting verses that we have in the Bible depends upon this truth? We all love Romans 8:28, don't we? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Realize, for that promise to have any comfort in your life, God has to be undivided. A God who is all his attributes. A God who is good and willing to seek your good. A God who is good and powerful, able to work out the good. And not just a God who is good and powerful, but wise, able to fulfill his purposes. See, we need an undivided God who is all his attributes all the time. Just imagine a God who is part of those things. He's partly good. He's partly powerful. He's partly wise. And sometimes his parts conflict with each other. Which means sometimes he's wise, but he's not always good in his wisdom. Or he's loving, but not powerful enough to actually do something. Or he's good, but his justice fights against you because you're bad. Let's be honest, sometimes, or let's be, before we even get there, let's realize that's not a God to trust in. That's not a God to depend upon. But that's sometimes how we treat God. We play one attribute off against another. And because of that, we divide the undivided God. Have you ever thought to yourself, perhaps, I know God loves me, but he's angry at me. How can he ever accept me? I've sinned again. How can he not pour out his wrath against me? Realize when you do that, you've divided the undivided God. You've put one attribute against another. And here's why this doctrine matters. Because our God is undivided, we can have confidence that he is all that he is, all the time, and all that he is, because of the cross, is for our good. Which means that even when he chastises you in his holiness, that's never divided from his love. No, he chastises you in holiness because he loves you. Or even when he lavishes his love upon you, he does that not divided from his holiness. But his love is meant to work towards your holiness. Do you see, we can't put one attribute against another. No, we relate to a God and we depend upon a God who is all that he is, and he is all that he is all the time. A.W. Tozer puts it so well, when God justifies a sinner, everything in God is on the sinner's side. It isn't that mercy is pleading for the sinner and justice is trying to beat him to death. No, all the attributes of God are on the sinner's side. And dear friends, that gives us confidence. That gives us trust that we can depend upon a God like this. We can echo with the psalmist that because this God is like this, we can say with the psalmist, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Dear friends, this doctrine gives us trust that God's attributes, all of them are dependable. All of them are available to us when we return to Him. Secondly, this attribute should lead to greater spirituality. What do I mean by spirituality? Well, I mean we need to live a life in step with the Spirit. We need to live a life bearing the fruit of the Spirit. To understand this, let's think about the incarnation again. Jesus, we believe, is both God and man. Jesus is the undivided God who took on a divided human nature. And not just that, He served the Father in undivided worship. And the question becomes, how is that even possible? How can He do that? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not just conceived by the Holy Spirit, but He was baptized with and empowered by the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit enabled the undivided God to become a divided man so that He would, in undivided worship, accomplish our salvation. And what that means for us is this. If we, with our divided human nature, want to serve God with undivided worship, then we need to live by the Spirit. We can only worship the God who is Spirit, and we can only worship Him in spirit, in truth, if we are filled by the Spirit, if we're born again, and if we walk in step with Him. And realize, when you walk in step with Him, when you're filled by the Spirit, when you yield a life of obedience to Him, the result will not be the vices of the flesh, notice plural, it will be the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit are singular. They're all undivided. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so the point I want to impress upon you is this. To offer God undivided worship, to produce the undivided fruit of the Spirit, you need the Spirit of God. You need to walk in the pure, simple Spirit of God. You need to serve Him. Because our God is pure and simple Spirit, we need to worship Him in the Spirit, pure and simple. And then lastly, thirdly, the indivisibility of God should lead us to greater sincerity. Greater sincerity. Really, we're ending now where we started, aren't we? Our God is an undivided God who deserves undivided worship. John Smalley put it this way. They make this observation. God's simplicity then stimulates Christian sincerity. In fact, that's the point of all of those passages we saw earlier. Remember those passages where we saw that God is Spirit and God is light and God is love? Those passages and the context of them, they're not arguing theological speculation. No, they're arguing for Christian formation. They're arguing for Christian living in sincerity. See, the point in each passage is this. If God is Spirit, then you must worship Him in spirit with all of who you are, in truth and not hypocrisy. If God is light, you must walk in the light with purity, with holiness. You can't say you walk in the light and still love your sin. That's hypocrisy. If God is love, you must love one another. To say that you love God and hate and despise one another, dear friend, guess what is, again, hypocrisy. See, because of who God is, because He's undivided, we need to worship and serve Him, not with hypocrisy, but sincerity. And let's not forget what motivates the sincerity. It's the undivided God Himself, the undivided God who gave Himself fully at the cross, who left nothing behind, who gave all His attributes, displayed them for us at the cross, so that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly, so that we would give all of who we are undividedly to Him. And realize, when we understand the gospel, when we understand what the Lord has done in the gospel, may I suggest to you our response will be 2 Corinthians 1:12. It will be true of us where we will be in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity. And dear friends, that's my prayer for you as we think about who God is, that we would serve Him in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Let's not give the undivided God divided worship. No, He is incomparable. He is an independent, infinite, immutable, immortal, indivisible God who deserves our worship. There is none like Him. And therefore, as a response, we ought to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him in worship. May that be true of us this morning as we think through and apply the nature of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank You that Your word humbles us. We thank You that Your word shows us again that You are God and we are not. Thank You that we cannot wrap our minds around Your truth. We cannot fully grasp You in all Your infinite majesty. But dear Lord, we thank You that we can bask in the light of Your grace, that we can bask in the revelation of Yourself, and that very fact, dear Lord, should humble us. And so, would You humble us this morning? Would You remind us again of our need of You to see You in all Your majesty, and not just to be astounded and to be in awe of You, but also to be thankful that You, this high and holy God, would love us, that You draw near to us, that You'd save us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that although You were the eternal Word, You became flesh to dwell among us. You partook of our flesh and our blood to save us, so that we would know something, that we would taste a small part of Your goodness and the beauty thereof. Would You cause this series that we've kind of tried to think through, that we've tried to apply, would You cause the truth of You to really shape us and mold us, to be a theological people, a God-centered people, who live this life in light of the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who forever will reign. For Your glory we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.